We come now to perhaps a peak or perhaps to a very low point. You could look at it either way in the story of Saul. This is a watershed moment in his life as king. And one of the great points of this story as it's laid out, that obeying God, being a man after his heart, means not just an external appearance of religion, but it means to love God from the heart and to obey him. It's easy enough to identify as a Christian. It's easy enough to go through the motions of Christianity, the external things. But God isn't interested in external names, titles, or motions. He is interested in your heart. He will have all of you, or he will have none of you. We live in a day when self-identification is a big thing. You get to identify as whatever you want, pretty much. Guys can identify as girls. Girls can identify as guys. And people even identify as dogs and cats these days. And we're told that that is who they are. Whatever these people want to identify as, that's the reality of who they are. That's a man trapped in a woman's body or something like that. But that, it's evidently wrong. Because simply identifying as something does not make it so. In this passage, Saul self-identifies as an obedient servant of God. But that isn't the case. His heart is hardened and he is disobedient. His heart is not after the Lord. He seeks his own glory and does not obey the voice of the Lord. As we look at this, it is a difficult text. It's evidently difficult as you read of this story of destruction, of bloodshed. It is gory. This is one of those places in the Bible that it would be difficult to make a movie about it without it being an extreme R rating, because it is just that bloody, with Israelites being called, God's people, the Old Testament church being called to kill an entire nation, men, women, boys, girls, babies, all the livestock, everything dead. It is an enormous amount of blood. So it's a difficult portion of the Bible. So I'm going to spend a while on speaking to the difficulty here, and then move on to the lessons that we can learn from Saul. I want to address the part where it talks about God repenting or God being sorry about what he had done, because it mentions twice that God is sorry. He repents for having anointed Saul. That's how it ends, that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. But at the same time, Samuel says the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. So we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week, because I don't want to just breeze through that part. And you probably don't want to sit here for 2 hours. We're going to look here at the battle, what's going on with Amalek, and then move into lessons from the life of Saul. So first of all, there's this mission: go and destroy Amalek. And who are the Amalekites? They're descendants of Esau, so they're really sort of relatives of Israel. If you remember early in Israel's history, when Moses is leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, there's that battle where he has to hold up his staff, and as long as he's holding up his staff, then they're winning. And he gets tired and puts his arms down, and then Israel starts losing the battle. And that's with the Amalekites. So they pop up in several places in the book of Judges. They help out enemies of Israel. They're there helping out when Eglon is oppressing them, or when the Midianites oppress the people and Gideon had to go and fight them. The Amalekites show up there. And so there are people to the south of Israel that are just sort of always just in the background of oppression. But there is one specific passage that lays out why they have to do this. This is a necessity. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll just read a couple verses. And it's stuck here. It's kind of tucked in the middle of a lot of other things about this chapter has the Levirate marriage and different laws. And then the next one talks about offerings and tithes. Right here, tucked away. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. We're talking about something that happened hundreds of years before. So think about a great evil that was done in the colonial days of America. That's the sort of time distance that we're talking about. So, but God has not forgotten. And these people have continued to commit crimes against the people of God, but God had declared destruction for this nation. He says, you shall not forget. But it's actually a good sign, because God said that when it was time to destroy Amalek, it was going to be at a time when he was giving them peace. So this is coming to the end of the days of constant war. So this is a good sign that God is now commanding them to annihilate Amalek. So what Amalek had done is, when Israel was down, they came up and got the stragglers. It's like a pack of wolves that goes and is chasing after some elk or something, and they're trying to get at these animals, and the strong ones are up at the front and they're running away, they're okay, but it's the stragglers that they go after, and so they come like a pack of wolves and just bring down the rear of the children of Israel and go for the weak ones. So they did a very cowardly act, and this sin haunts the nation. It's a good reminder that the enemies of God, God will not forget those who persecute his people. In the Second World War, you had Nazi doctors. I read recently about the Nazi doctor that he'd done all sorts of terrible things to the Jews and different people that were brought into the concentration camps and experimented on them. Just a unthinkably horrible individual. And he escaped from Germany at the end of the war, escaped into Argentina, and then moved to Brazil and lived out his days. And they were able to track down, and he lived, in, I think, well into his 80s, and completely escaped any punishment. With God, that isn't the case. God will track down his enemies. Those who persecute his church, whether in this life or in hell, will not be able to find in Argentina. They will not be able to flee to South America. There is no South America in hell. And so God will find his enemies. He will bring them to justice. As I said, this passage seems harsh. It seems out of place for New Testament Christians. How could God do this? And so different people have done different things with it, tried to excuse it or tried to say this or that, more recently popular is actually a professor from a well-known seminary, and he's a published professor, and he's not at this seminary anymore, but he tried to deal with this and other passages like it by saying that this is really an immature view of God, that the Israelites are actually here just trying to describe the God that they were worshiping, but they were describing him inaccurately. This actually wasn't the Lord that was telling them to do this. It was actually just their misinterpretation. And so they really crafted a God after the warlike gods of the nations around them. And so he said, this is a problem with the Bible. And in the New Testament, you get a more accurate picture of God. This, of course, as we saw this morning, is dishonoring to the name of God. Because this is one of the things that God wanted us to know about himself. And you see here, there's no uncertain terms here as it says that this is from the Lord. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. There's no mistaking this. This is Yahweh speaking. He is speaking to the king who he sent, and he says, go and destroy them entirely. Don't you think if there was a problem with these passages, if these were misrepresentations of God, that Jesus, God the Son, would have been very keen to correct them in his ministry? But instead, he came preaching the Old Testament. He came teaching out of the Old Testament. He preached out of Deuteronomy, which says, destroy these people. So Jesus approves of this. It is the word he has given to you. It is part of what he wants you to know about himself, that his justice will be done. These people deserved what they got. It was justice that God brought. But we do not have, as the New Testament church, we don't have this sort of direct revelation where you have a prophet coming directly from the Lord and giving very specific instructions. You see here the Kenites, a people that are living among Amalek, are told to get away. They're warned because this is a very specific punishment. It's not just a wholesale slaughter of people in a generic area, just this whole area, just wipe it out. This is a very specific people group. This is something that God is doing. God is choosing to use his people. You think about the flood. God used water to destroy the earth. He used water to one of his creations in order to destroy the wicked people that were on earth at that time. Is it really that different if he chooses to use a different creature, a different thing he has made in order to destroy evil? So God here is calling the shots. God is not unjust in this. In fact, he is absolutely just, and it was necessary for this to happen, as it was with the rest of the conquest in Canaan. God is commanding the judgment. A temporal judgment. It was their iniquity was complete. In fact, God saved the judgment on the entire land of Canaan for 400 years. He told Abraham, these countries, this group here in Canaan, their iniquity is not yet complete. Your descendants are going to go into slavery, and then when their time is come, your descendants will go into the land of promise. This is very specific. It is for a set time. It is directed by God very specifically. They were not allowed to harm other places like Edom. They weren't allowed to do certain things. There were certain parameters here. So it's very specific, and you have to understand that. And we don't really have a direct parallel to our lives today in this way. And because of that, Do not try to read these stories, these pieces of history, anachronistically. Don't try to read your sensibilities, what you believe to be right and wrong, into history. It's a very different time period. God was doing this. God doesn't change, but the way in which he is dealing with his people has changed, hasn't it? Because this was a very specific way that he was teaching his people and taking them into the land and destroying these evil nations. So we have to be very careful not to read back into it and say, well, I don't like the bloodshed, therefore it was bad. So I think that's probably where I'll leave it off. If you have questions about that after, it's a complex subject, but it's something that we shouldn't shy away from. Because God has revealed it as his justice, it is dishonoring to God for us to shy away from it and be uncomfortable with it and act like God didn't do it. Because ascribing sin to God is a very grievous thing to do. So we don't ascribe evil to God. He's doing something very specific here. And these people have been devoted to God it's almost like a sacrifice. These people have been put under the ban, and so it had to be done exactly in the way that God prescribed it, which is why it is so wicked what Saul does here. This was to be a total destruction. They were to be killed before the Lord and just utterly annihilated, not even their livestock kept alive. And so the whole thing was to be given up to God because it was his punishment on them. But Saul seems to take it as just another military victory. And so you see him here. He goes out, 210,000 men. This is a big army. And they're covering a lot of space. They're going all the way from south of Israel to Egypt. So that area that they had to go and cross over that area in the 40 years wandering, they're having to take care of all of that. They're hunting these people down and eliminating them as God had commanded. And they win a great victory. This is a king who is, if you look at Samuel's speaking to him and says, as your sword has made women childless, then your mother's going to be childless. But so you can see there, he's an experienced sort of a warlord here, this King Agag. So Saul, he wins this victory. And where do you find him? Where does Samuel find him when he goes to check up on him? He's built himself a monument. This wasn't something that God did for them to have bragging rights. This was a very specific devotion of an entire nation. Think of it, again, similar to the flood, an entire nation devoted to destruction before the Lord. This was God's victory, not Saul's. But he takes it as that. And he acts in that way and builds a monument to himself. He doesn't take it seriously. He doesn't take the instructions seriously. Instead, he's giving himself credit for this victory. This victory was something that God had ordained, ordered, and executed through his people. And Saul was really just a sword in God's hand to execute it. But Saul here, the cracks are starting to show in him. He is starting to show who he really is. And it will become evident as time goes on, just the wickedness that is in Saul's heart. I think probably the greatest show of that is when he kills the people of Nob, the whole city of priests. And he does a similar slaughter to this, an entire city of people devoted to serve God, faithful servants of God. He kills the clergy. They're unarmed. They have no defenses. And he kills them all. And so for Saul, this really was, he was doing it in the wrong way with the wrong motives. But Saul is, he keeps some of the stuff alive. So this is why the whole destruction, this whole nation being devoted to God and Him keeping some of them alive, this is why it's so bad, is because all of those were devoted to God. All those best sheep that they were supposed to kill, those were devoted to God. They were already devoted to God. So when Saul and these people go and take the best of the sheep and they save the king alive, they're actually taking from God what was his. He had declared it his. Saul was taking it for himself. And so there's a distinction that has to be made in this. But then, of course, you see his dishonesty. He keeps on trying to say, you know, Samuel says, you disobey. What does he say? I obeyed. Did exactly what I was told to do. And then Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? You can't get away with it. Do you really think I'm that dumb that I don't know that what you've done? Children do this to parents. They come and they try to tell mom, no, I wasn't doing such and such. I didn't do that. And, little one with a crayon drawing on the wall, and they have the crayon still in their hand. Did you do that? No, I didn't do that. And they still have the crayon in their hand. They wonder how mom is just so intelligent to know what they've done. And so here, this is a similar situation with Saul. I said, no, I completely obeyed. I did what God told me to do. Said, what about the sheep and the oxen? It's loud. So this is this sort of ridiculous scene here where he's trying to lie, and the evidence is right in front of Samuel. And then he blames it. He goes back to the sin of Adam, where he throws blame. He blames it on the people. And remember what Adam did when God said, you've taken the fruit. Why did you do this? What have you done? And he said, the woman that you gave me, she took the fruit and I ate. And so one of the original sins of man is to cast blame on others for what they did. And that's exactly what Saul does. But here, this it's a lie. It's dishonest. They were taking the best for themselves. They were keeping these back. And they were devoting to the Lord what was sickly, what was lame, what was broken. And they were keeping for themselves. I couldn't help but thinking of Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and where God says to Israel, much later in Israel's history, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord. And they wonder, what? What are you talking about? The priests say, what? How have we dishonored you in this? And he says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept it? Will he show you favor? See, God's name will be kept holy. God will be honored. He isn't a fool that we can bring him corrupt worship and expect him to be pleased. Saul here he claims that these things are for worship. He claims that they were instruments of worship, but God had already said how he wanted to be honored. He said, you do this. You completely destroy this. This is how I will be honored. And Saul decided to change it. He said, no, this is a better way for me to honor you. He decides for himself. He doesn't keep worship holy. And we've already seen that in Saul's life when he went ahead and did the sacrifice. And when Samuel didn't show up when he thought he should show up. And so he went ahead and did the sacrifice as a king rather than leaving it for the priest. God says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations in every place. Incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This was to be a great victory of God's judgment, a warning to the nations. And Saul makes it about himself. And Saul's worship is rejected. And you see that here when he says to Samuel, okay, come on, let's just do the worship thing. Yeah, things are bad, God's upset, but let's do the worship thing. Can't we just gloss over this and get to the worship? And Samuel said, no, I am not going to worship with you. I will not. God has rejected you. But here is the lesson that God wants to be known from this. It's right there in the middle. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to listen and obey. And as we've been studying Luke in the mornings, he says, hear and obey. What we just read earlier about at the end of chapter 6, where he speaks of the house built on sand as opposed to the house built on the rock. He said, this is the way it is. For the ones who listen and obey, the ones who listen and do are like the house built on a rock. They will be sturdy. They will be stable. And that's what you find in David later. Someone who listens and obeys. But for Saul, he did not. He listened, he heard, but he didn't take it to heart. And so he was like the house that was built on the sand that fell flat when the waters came against it. It isn't enough to go through external actions. It isn't enough to offer worship. You can say the creeds. You can be a church member. You can say the Lord's Prayer 100 times a day. You can go through all of the outward motions. You can read devotionals and read scripture and memorize scripture. But if your heart is not right with God, and if you are not obeying from the heart, then all of that means nothing. God is not a fool. He will not be fooled by us doing outward actions. Man looks on the outside. God looks at the heart. It's not another one of the great lessons of 1 Samuel. Man looks on the outside. Man looks at the show of worship. Man looks at the creeds and the confessions and the singing and that, all of that, and says, yeah, this is good. We're fine here. But God looks at the heart. So if it's done from a heart that is not right with God, a heart that is living in disobedience to Him, all of it means nothing. It's worthless. It's worse than nothing because it's a mockery of God. It's treating God as though He won't see through the veneer. He won't see through the shell that you've created. All of these things are good. Worship is good. As Saul's sacrifices would have been good, he'd done them in obedience. If he had gone and obeyed God exactly, and then come and offered some of his own sheep, those would have been acceptable to God. The worship was good. But not when it's only worship as an external show. You must love and obey God from the heart. Because God doesn't have as much delight in worship, in the motions of worship, as in obedience. David, when he was repenting from his great sin, when he had disobeyed, he came to God in repentance. And then you find his repentance psalm in Psalm 51, where his heart is broken as he finally comes to grips with and deals with his own disobedience before God in his sin with killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Listen to what the psalmist says after his sin. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see, he's not saying just stop worship altogether. Just lay this aside. It's meaningless. What he's saying is God, what God is looking for is repentance. God is looking for love to him, a heart that is given over to him, a heart that seeks to obey him. But even in disobedience, God is kind, God is loving, and accepts repentance. The sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart is something that God won't cast away. And then you come and you offer your gifts of praise. Then you come and offer your worship. So we as believers aren't off the hook from the lessons that we see in Saul, as Saul tried to keep an exterior, just a veneer of worship, just the outer spectacle of a godly man. Because he's saying, I want to offer these sheep and these oxen, I'm going to offer them to God. He keeps saying that, he keeps going back to that, as though it would be pleasing to God, even though he'd not obey. Now you compare that, the contrast here is Samuel, who did obey God. And you see here in Samuel this contrast as he is dealing with his own heart. He is upset. For him to obey God in this and go and talk to Saul and tell him about how his kingship is being removed, God is removing him as king, it tears him up so that he spends the whole night in prayer. And you see that in verse 11. Cried to the Lord all night. And again, he is at the end of the chapter. It says once again that he didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And so you see, it was personally affecting him. But he did not balk at obeying God. When God told him, you go and tell this to King Saul, Samuel obeyed. Samuel did everything that the Lord had said, even though it was personally distressing to him. And when Saul refused to do his duty as king, Samuel, the prophet, Samuel the priest, took up the sword and hacked Agag to pieces. He was willing to destroy utterly when God said, destroy utterly. We must obey God from the heart. God delights in obedience from the heart. In John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, he lays out the identifying marks of a believer. How do you know that you're a Christian? He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know that we've come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. That was what Jesus had said himself in John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. So just because we are under grace and we're not under law, just because there is forgiveness with God, doesn't mean we just live how we want. We don't just go and say, well, what God will forgive me. I can live like the world. I don't have to be sincere in worship. No, obedience is still required, but Jesus has made us free from bondage to sin so that we might obey. So that we have the ability to obey. We often think of Christian liberty in terms of
those things that we're allowed to do that maybe other Christians think we shouldn't do. So, well, they aren't able to bind my conscience. Scripture doesn't bar me from that, so I can do that. And that's a small part of Christian liberty. Go and read the chapter 20 on the Christian liberty. Christ has set us free from sin so that we might honor him in our lives, that we might obey. Going back to 1 John chapter 2, listen what he says. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We must follow Christ in our actions. Just because we are saved by grace through faith, and we love that, and we attach ourselves to that, and we put our hope in that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it doesn't mean that we live how we want. Because the evidence that we've been saved by grace through faith is in the works that we do. Jesus says, by the fruits you will know the tree. We've been looking at that over the last months in Luke, as Jesus again and again comes to the actions as evidence of the heart. I had a coworker one time who was a pastor's son. He was, if you knew him from the church, you would think of him as a very a good, godly young man, a good Christian man. But I knew him from work, not church. And he was in church every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, youth group, whatever it was, he was there. But since I knew him from work, I got to know him more personally. And it was evident from his life that he wasn't living for God. He wasn't obeying. He had a girlfriend, a fiance that he lived with. And it was his birthday one time, and so they went out to a strip club together, he and his fiance. And it was just this bizarre life, double life that he was living, where he had no care for the instructions of God. But he was offering worship as though that would count for something. But it was evidence that the worship was a sham. The worship didn't purify the sins. You must obey God from the heart. We can't think that simply attending church, singing songs, reading the Bible, all of that will count for anything before God, because he won't be fooled by your heart. Augustine, I believe it was in his Confessions, as he was pouring out his heart and his former sins to God, he said that he had a time when he was praying and he wanted God to remove his sins, but he said, remove my sins, but not yet. He wasn't willing to have all of those fun things, the things that he delighted in that he knew were dishonoring to God. He didn't want to relinquish them yet. He knew he needed to. He knew he needed to obey, but not yet. And that's often how it is in our hearts. We know that we want to please God. We know that we should please God and obey him, but just not willing to get rid of that little thing. We just want to keep a little bit back for ourselves. But when it comes to your own heart and the sins that so easily beset, you must hack Agag to pieces. You must get rid of it all and follow Christ wholeheartedly. So this afternoon, do you know the true state of your heart? Is the obedience of your heart evidence of your love for God? Is your worship
something that follows with, naturally, follows with your obedience? Does worship come out of your love for God, your wholehearted love for God, your soul that is given over to Him? Or is it something external? Is it something you do hoping that it will fool God into showing favor? Everyone around you can be fooled. Man looks on the exterior, but God looks at the heart. So remember the words of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love him? Let's pray. Lord God, our hearts are very deceitful, and we can often trick ourselves into thinking that we're doing well, but if we look into the mirror of your word, we realize how far short we fall of honoring you. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that if there are any hearts that are not right with Christ, that are merely giving an external show of worship, that you would work in and break those hearts. Break the hard-hearted so that they might be given soft hearts, hearts given over to you that we might be like David and not like Saul. Lord, help us, we ask, because of ourselves, we have not the strength. Of ourselves, we would deceive ourselves. Lord, help us to kill the old nature and pursue righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.